Well, as we are in a communion season and coming to the end of that communion season, we are taking a break from our exposition of 1 Kings, and as with the other services that have preceded this one, we are drawing aside our attention in order to focus our minds on a portion of God's Word that is especially relevant to our response to the Lord's Supper. The response of thanksgiving, gratitude, love, new obedience, and so on. So we'll be taking as our text this afternoon 2 John verse 8. So this is the passage we just read together. 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Some of you will be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. We have in our own ecclesiastical church history, we have the Westminster Confession and shorter and larger catechisms, which you're all very familiar with. But in the Continental Reformation, and especially amongst the Dutch churches, they have doctrinal standards that carry the same message, same basic content as what we find in the Westminster Standards, but they have a different origin and a different source than our own. So Heidelberg Catechism would be one of those, one of the three parts of unity. And the Heidelberg Catechism has some very helpful things throughout it, but it's perhaps especially known for its first and second question. The first question is a great comfort and blessing to the Lord's people. But it's the second question I draw to your attention. And I'm paraphrasing, but the question asks, basically, what do we need to know? What does a person need to know in order to live and die in the comfort that's found in Christ? And the answer is that there are three things that we have to know. We have to know, first of all, how great our sin and misery is. Secondly, how we're set free or delivered from that sin and misery. And then thirdly, what thankfulness or gratitude we ought to have for that deliverance, right? So you have a sense of your sin, brokenness and humility. You have a clear sight of the Savior and of the work of redemption in the gospel. And you have the response to that gospel in the life of the Christian, gratitude and love and seeking to honor and obey the Lord. And it strikes me that this actually fits quite well with the pattern of our communion seasons, doesn't it? You know, we begin often midweek on Wednesday with themes that are more discriminating, that show us our sin, our need for the Savior, that are bringing to us marks that help us to examine ourselves against the backdrop of God's Word as to where we stand in relationship to Christ, and so on. We come to Sabbath morning, and the Sabbath morning is like with the second part of that catechism question. It's dealing with redemption. It's dealing with Christ crucified. The cross is set before us. And in our afternoon service, our response to the supper has the same theme, that of love and gratitude, same as the third part of that question. And that really shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because the supper is, in fact, a exhibition of the gospel. And so if the Heidelberg Catechism is saying, this is what we need to know in summary about the gospel, we have to see our sins, see the Savior, and respond with gratitude to him, it shouldn't surprise us that that's what's going to happen with the Lord's Supper. We see our sins, we see the Savior, and we respond with gratitude. And so there's a, I think, a helpful parallel there. So we come to 2 John 8. Our theme is a full reward. Notice the context in which verse 8 comes to us. John is very happy, not only with the one to whom he's writing, who we're told knows the truth and is walking in the truth, but also, verse 4, he's rejoicing in that the children are walking in the truth as well. So there's fruitfulness there that's encouraging him. But then in the immediate context around verse 8, we see that's not the end of the story. There's also a lot of hostility. There's deceivers. There's those who are denying the truth and who are deceivers and antichrist. In verse 9, after verse 8, speaks about those who transgress and abide not in the doctrine of Christ, how they don't have God, and so on. And so there's both the blessing at the beginning of the epistle, as well as this bombardment with threats, or there's delights, if you will, over the fruitfulness of the gospel, but there's also dangers that we need to be warned of. And it's within that context that he says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what we read in verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So we'll note three things. First of all, our gains. So first of all, our gains. The passage says that we lose not those things which we have wrought. Now you'll note in your margin that it could also say what we have gained. But really, the things that have been wrought and the things that have been gained both refer to the same thing. They refer to gospel attainments. They're referring to gospel attainments. He's saying, don't lose the things you've attained, that the gospel has brought to you. This message about Christ as one who is God and enfleshed and has a true human nature, the one who has been a sacrifice for sin, he's saying, don't lose these things, the things that have been wrought in us by the gospel, by the power of Christ. Well, much of what has been wrought or gained or what we have attained comes to us through ordinances, doesn't it? We don't have these transcendental mystical experiences that the Easterners speak of. We don't have, you know, other types of miraculous events that take place. Our attainments come to us through the appointed means that God has given, the ordinances that he's appointed to for our edification. And the Lord brings us into a knowledge of the truth. And then he brings us to a profession of that truth and love for it. And then he causes us to grow in discernment so that we're growing and being able to distinguish between what's good and what's evil. We're able to test things according to the Word of God. There's a growing maturity. And the Lord brings to us a heart that has sincere love for the truth. So it's not just a matter of something we've been told, something that we know is factual. It's something that we love and delight in. So we prize it. We value it. Our hearts are delighted by it. Right? We can say, this is better to us. You know, this truth that God has given is better than gold and silver and precious stones. So we receive the things that we've attained through the ordinances, reading, preaching, and things like the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, meditation on God's Word, prayer. These are the means the Lord's appointed for us. And he also calls us, he brings us to contend even for that truth. So just one page over in the book of Jude, it says in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So the truth is worth fighting for, defending. The truth is worth dying for as well. He's saying these attainments that have been given to you in the gospel, you are not to lose. You've come to see yourself, you've come to see the Savior, and you're to prize these things. Now there are some, of course, who are mistaken. Right? We have an example of this in Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, there are those in the church that think all is well, and I'm fine, and I'm in a good position, when they are not fine and not in a good position. Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and so on. We see something similar in 1 Thessalonians. Actually, a couple of places in 1 Thessalonians. But if you'll just notice chapter 5, verse 3, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So all is not well for everyone who think that they are well. But for the Lord's people, we're told that God has given to us wonderful attainments, an interest in Christ. He's given to us the Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. He's given to us an inclination to cling to Christ. We have faith, we have love, we have holiness, we have the desire to war with sin, we have the beautiful and attractive communion that is to be had with Christ himself. We have a heavenly frame of soul. These are all things that the Lord provides for us in the gospel. A liveliness in our duties where it's not just checking off the boxes, but where there's a liveliness of serving the Lord with the Lord, before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, in dependence upon the Lord. Gospel ordinances bring these attainments to us. And they also, the Lord brings us the power to enjoy these attainments. It's very sad when we see the Lord giving a provision and yet there's no demonstration of power. Or when we see the Lord bringing light to people and that there's no signs of life. Very, very sad indeed. But for the Lord's people, he says, do not lose the things which we have wrought. So secondly, we have our gain. Secondly, we have keeping what we've gained. So he says this in two ways. Look to yourselves and lose not those things. So look to yourselves, lose not those things. In other words, it's a call, an exhortation for us to be keeping what we have gained. So as we noted, the context tells us that there are dangers that are lurking. There are threats to us. Now, the root of the gospel can never be ripped out of the soul of any true Christian. But there are times when our enjoyment of the gospel and our fruitfulness in the gospel is interrupted. So there are times when that happens. There are degrees in which it is abated, if you will, times of decay and darkness, where the truth, the power of the truth is weakened in our soul. You think of Samson. He was strong, but you could cut his hair and he would become weak. And there are times when the Lord's people are weakened, the power of truth. Why? Because we have enemies. We have the world with all of its snares. We have the devil with all of his ferocity. We have sin within our own hearts that betrays us as well. And there's subtlety and there's craftiness that we have to be aware of. These are robbers. They come and they seek to make us unwatchful, not looking to ourselves, to be sleepy, indifferent, complacent, carrying on our merry way, to incite within us covetousness, to cultivate pride in us, to encourage us in bad company, which steals away our impressions. Some of you will have read, no doubt, the account given of Professor John Murray of Westminster Seminary, how he had come out of church one day. And the Lord had been dealing with his soul under the ministry of the word. He'd been sitting under the preaching of God's word. It had come with power. The Lord had been working on him. He heads out the back door, and one of his students comes bounding up to him and says, "Professor Murray, can you tell me, you know, have you graded my test? What did I get on my test?" And Murray just turned his back on him without saying a word, and off he went. Well, young man was a bit put off. Murray came to him the next day and said to him, "The Lord had dealt with my soul in that service, and I could not allow you to steal away from my heart the good that I had been given through your idle chatter. You know, and then he went on to be gracious to him and to tell him about his test and so on, right? There's bad company can steal away good things from us. And that's just one example of many that could be cited. But of course, there's more than just the losses that we feel and face. As we heard this morning, the greatest loss of all is what? Dishonor to the king. More than all of our losses, personal losses, there are sins and scandal and other things that ultimately bring shame and dishonor to Christ himself. And that is the most grievous, bar none. And so he says, look to yourselves. That is, be watchful. You're to be alert. You're to be awake. You're to be attentive. You're to be looking. There's a watchfulness. You're keeping your eye on the enemy to watch his first motions. You know the areas that you struggle with. You know the sins that so easily beset you. And so there's a diligence on the devil's part to ensnare us that should be matched by a diligence and watchfulness on the Lord's people's part. If we know the areas that we struggle with most, then we have every reason to be vigilant in watching those areas most, watching for the first motions of the enemy, looking at our own corruption within us, and knowing when we are most vulnerable and at danger. It means watching our words, watching our eyes, watching our ears, watching our feet where they take us. And all of these things, we're to be watching over ourselves, watching our walk with the Lord and before the Lord. Perhaps most of all, watching your worship, because that will affect both your walk and your words. Watching over your heart in your worship. First of all, that worship is happening, private, family, public worship, that we're in attendance at the public services, that we're maintaining family worship and private worship. Well, that goes without saying. And there are hosts of unconverted people that do that much. But then watching over our hearts in worship so that we're careful. Where am I? I'm cold. I'm being lazy. I have a wandering heart. I'm occupied with other things. You're alert to the fact that these things are taking place. You're looking to yourself in order that you don't lose the things that you have been given and gained. There's a watchfulness that's being called upon. Now, the more we value something, the more watchful we are. When we went to Fall for Greenville on Friday night, to do open-air preaching and tract distribution with 10,000 people on Main Street, I'm sure all of the other parents said, like I did to my little one, you're staying right next to me, right? I have to watch you, or someone else has to be watching over you, because you could disappear quickly in a crowd this size. If you have valuables, you have, you know, some beautiful jewelry that your great-grandmother passed down to you or something, what happens? It doesn't just go. It's not left on the porch, is it? It's not left on the railing on the back deck. It's put in a safe place, a safe maybe, or in some hidden location. You value it, so you protect it. You watch over it. But my friends, jewelry and gold and silver and so on, in contrast to the blessings God's given to us in our souls through the ordinances that he's appointed, those blessings, those spiritual attainments, make everything else pocket change. You don't watch over the nickels and pennies that you dump on top of your dresser when you come home from the store. They just sit there. You're not too worried about them. My friends, the things that are most valuable and prized by us are the things that the Lord has done for our souls. These attainments, these blessings that the Lord brings to us in the preaching of his word, in the reading of his word, in the psalms, at the table, in the sacrament, these are things that are precious to us. The increase of our faith, the sight of Christ, the discovery of his love, these things are to be kept and prized. And so there's a diligence. There's a diligence with our soul. I wish with all my heart that, and I'm speaking of the church at large, if the church at large, if the people that occupy the church at large were half as diligent with their souls as they are with their bodies, we would be living in a different country. If people were half as diligent with their souls as they are about their occupation and calling, the time, energy, discipline, effort that they put into their callings, we would be living in a different country. We need diligence with our souls and exercise, labor in prayer. Everyone wants prayer if it's easy, if it comes easily to us. That's not the case, right? There are times when we have to labor. It costs us something. There's sacrifice. It seems as if in our generation there are few that know about anything about what it means to be weary in prayer, right? This would have been a common currency in the past, to be weary in prayer, to actually weary ourselves in prayer before the Lord. But that's the exercise of our souls, keeping our consciences tender so that we're in watching over our souls. We're not allowing them to become calloused or cold or seared. We're not allowing them to be misinformed and duped by foolishness and error, but our consciences are being kept tender before the Lord. There's watchfulness over our humility. How easy it is for us to become inflated. And it comes imperceptibly at times, but the pride is sneaking up. You think, where in the world does this come from? It grows into something quickly as if it explodes in the scene of our hearts. We need to be keeping up lowliness, sorrow for sin, as well as joy in the Holy Ghost, improving the experiences that we have under the Word of God, watching our weaknesses, watching our strengths. I think both Rutherford and Owen said something similar about the need. There's as much need to watch over grace as there is to watch over sin, right? They both said that same sort of thing in different ways, with different words. But we need to be watching our weaknesses. We've mentioned that already. We know where we're vulnerable. But sometimes we're less vigilant. We're more forgetful about our strengths. And yet there, we're often exposed in the flanks. These things need to be watched. He's saying we're to keep what it is that we have gained. It's helpful for us to meditate upon the last things, right? We meditate upon death. We meditate upon judgment. We meditate upon eternity. These things recalibrate us, right? They bring everything back into focus. I've said before, if we could meditate on eternity for just 5 minutes a day, what a difference that little tiny investment would make to set our minds on the things of eternity. It would recalibrate us, cultivating within us spiritual mindedness, which of course is the source for spiritual conversation. Begins with spiritual mindedness, and then it works its way out into spiritual conversation. We talk about what we think about. And so it is not good enough for us to think, well, we've set apart some days to stir up our souls for a few days in preparation for the Lord's Supper, and we'll reflect on these things for a day or two after the Lord's Supper. Is that good enough? No, it is not good enough. Is it good enough to profess at the table that Christ is our husband, and then a couple days later, a week later, go off and run after other lovers? Is that good enough? The answer is no. Is it good enough to make the vows that we renew at the table and not keep them? And have any vigilance in keeping them? No, that is not good enough. passage says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. There's to be a watchfulness, a keeping of the things that the Lord has given to us. All of that keeping is by grace. All of the resources that enable us to keep are by grace. But our hearts are to be engaged in looking to ourselves in order that we lose not these things. Thirdly, receiving the full reward. But that we receive a full reward. Now, in both the Old and New Testament, the Lord supplies a variety of different motives for the Christian. Different motivations for Christian living. Different things that motivate us to obey the Lord. And we could list several of them, but let's say three primarily that we see. One is love and gratitude. So one motivation for why we serve the Lord, love the Lord, walk with the Lord, obey the Lord, is the love and gratitude that we have in response to his redemption. So that's one thing. The second is fear, the fear of the Lord and fear of chastening. So the Lord brings threatenings that the Lord's people are called upon to believe just as much as they believe the promises. And that instills fear, the fear of the Lord's chastening. The third thing is reward. The Lord presents reward very explicitly as a motivation in the Christian walk. Now, I'm actually thinking about doing a series of sermons on these, on the motivations that we have in the Christian life. But if I were to ask you, not even the Old Testament, the New Testament, which of these three is the most common? You'd probably say love and gratitude, and that would be a wonderful answer, of course. You might say fear, and that would be a good answer as well, the fear of the Lord. But the true answer is reward. Reward is used more frequently, even in the New Testament, than anything else as a motivation in the Christian life. And we need to be conscious, of course, that the reward is not a matter of debt. It is not a matter of merit. It is a matter of grace. Christ purchased the rewards to give us by grace. He's the one who gives us the grace to do what is pleasing to him, and then he, with superabundant grace, grants us the rewards that he gives for that grace as well. Now, when John says that we receive a full reward, he is talking about a spiritual, heavenly, eternal reward, the kind that I referred to on Wednesday evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We're talking about spiritual, heavenly, eternal rewards. It says full reward. So it's not just some earthly token that we're looking for. It is a full reward, not a reward that comes with fits and starts. This is a reward with no evil in it because it's ultimately the completion of our salvation. It's heaven itself. It's the eternal inheritance. It's the beatific vision and beholding the glory of Christ. In other words, this full reward that's been set before us describes when we will be free from sin. Now, if you said to a Christian, would you like a castle or would you like to be free from sin? If the Christian is in his right mind, he's going to say every time, I'll take being free from sin every day, every time you ask me. And this is part of what the Lord's giving. He's saying, you will be free from sin. There'll be no anguish, no longing, no setbacks, no disappointments in your walk with the Lord. No doubts, no distress, no discouragements. Sin will be eradicated, and you will be with the Lord. Far, far better than anything Adam ever had. We will be able to see God himself. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Jesus says. John says in 1 John 3, In verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Why? "For we shall see him as he is." Christian will receive a full reward by being ravished and overwhelmingly delighted with the sight of Christ himself, and made like him, as John says. Made like him so that the enjoying of God will be a portion that satisfies us eternally. Psalms teach us to sing, "Whom do I have in heaven besides thee?" Right, what does that mean? What it means is whatever else is in heaven, angelic beings, the saints, and so on and so forth, they're nothing to us in comparison to the Lord himself. "Whom do I have in heaven but thee, O Lord?" The Lord is the one. He is the reward that he gives us, bringing our full salvation to completion. And so we have sweet communion with him. We had sweet communion with him today. The great King came, condescended, met with us, fed us with heavenly fare. And it was sweet to our souls, and there's blessing in it. But my friends, this sweet communion that comes with the full reward, the heavenly reward, will outstrip anything we've ever dreamed of. It will be the motherlode of delight to have close, familiar interaction with Christ in a sinless soul and body. Now, of course, there will be wonderful company with us, won't there? We have the angels, and we have all of the redeemed throughout the history of the world. You know, here, there is so much that is attractive about the Lord's people, right? We can't help but love many things about the Lord's people. And the more we get to know a Christian, the more we genuinely love them, because the more we see of the Lord Jesus Christ about them. There's that wonderful sense of attachment. But we also recognize that every Christian is full of corruptions and full of all sorts of imperfections. And so the better you get to know someone, you also begin to see, well, there's still a lot of work to do here, right? There's still a lot of corruption and imperfection there. And when we see that in ourselves, it makes us amazed that our brothers and sisters still put up with us, right? The amazement is not that we love people who are imperfect. It's wonderful. We say we love them because we see Christ in them. The amazing thing is that anybody puts up with us, with all of our imperfections. But my friends, in this full reward, there will be no imperfections. There will be no corruption, no sin in the brethren, as well as in ourselves. They will be exquisite. The Lord will turn them inside out, and everything he's done and everything he's yet to do will be brought to full completion, and we will fall down backwards in astonishment. I had no idea all that the Lord was doing in you. Look what the Lord has done with you. You know, someone said that if we could see, and you can appreciate the point, if you would see a Christian now, as it were, after the resurrection, after the completion of redemption, you would be tempted to worship them in this sinful world. Because the Lord's great work of making his people so much like himself will be reaching its apex. Or I should say, the beginning of what will be an eternal apex. There will be a perfection of all graces, a perfection of our bodies and our souls. Well, one thing by way of implication. The first thing is, woe unto you if you miss this reward because of your own unbelief. Woe unto you. You are to be pitied. But you will not be pitied on the last day. You may be pitied now, but you will not be pitied by any. The Lord will not pity you. Your mother will not pity you. Your children will not pity you. Your spouse will not pity you. Your siblings will not pity you. Your friends will not pity you. They will abhor you with a holy abhorrence, because they will be perfect. And they will what God wills, love what God loves, and hate what God hates. My friends, to continue to sit under the preaching of the gospel, and like we heard this morning, Christ crucified, and to remain in unbelief is utterly deplorable, inexcusable. It is abhorrent. But it ought to show us something of the evil of our hearts. By the blessing of the Holy Spirit, show us something of our need for a Savior. Well, for the Lord's people, godliness is gain. We have our conversation in heaven right now, because all of our treasure is in heaven right now. Our heart is where our treasures are, and our treasures are in heaven chiefly. The Christian sees that godliness is great gain. There is a full and complete reward. Christ is all in all. God is a full Savior, and the Lord provides for us a full provision by His blessing. Christian, what God has given to you today and this past week and throughout the past decade, if you've known His grace that long, these things are to be kept. They're to be prized, because they're a foretaste of what the Lord has prepared to come. And we should be able to get our heads straight and clear, thinking after God's own thoughts and His word, and be able to say, look at the contrast. Look how empty the world is in contrast to the provision and rewards that we have in Christ. And it leaves us saying, yes, vanity of vanities. This empty world is vanity of vanities. If it's all there is, and if it's an end to itself, and if this is as good as it gets, it's complete vanity in contrast to what the Lord has given to us and provided for us. Here it says, but that we receive a full reward. Receiving it. There's the joyfully taking from the Lord's hand what He has promised for us. The Lord says, I'm preparing you, and I will soon be presenting you. I'm preparing you today for the great day, for the great consummation day, the final wedding day. I'm preparing you, and I'm soon going to present you. Keep yourself. Keep yourself chaste in the Lord. Keep your heart for the Lord. Give everything that you are and have to the Lord. There's great consolation here for the Christian. But there's also a spur to vigilance. We run the race eyeing the prize, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I have to watch, he says, myself, because otherwise I would be a castaway. And he says, when I'm training, I'm not just beating the air. When I run, right, I'm running with an eye to the prize. I'm running with an eye on the crown. This is the Christian. The Christian is saying, we are walking, we are running, we are laboring with and before the Lord with our eyes set on the full reward that he's provided and promised to us. And we're saying, therefore, with our gaze fixed on that, everything he gives us in bringing us to that end is precious to us. We're going to grab a hold of it and we're going to cling to it by his blessing. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We rejoice over your great name, which is to be kept holy, which is to be spoken of, thought of, in the most holy terms. Lord, we pray that your name would be hallowed among us, that as you have placed your name, stamped your name upon your people, and said that we have written over us holiness unto the Lord, grant that you would continue to complete the good work that you've begun in us. Help us to run as those whose eyes are fixed upon the prize. Help us, O Lord, to look with anticipation to that reward. Grant that we would rejoice over the attainments you've given to us through the ordinances of your word. Enable us, O Lord, to keep them. And may it be to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.